We're reading this morning from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, Psalm 90, from the beginning to the end. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to their children. May the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Praise God for his word.
Anthony said last week to have this opportunity from time to time to give this sort of expression to our partnership at Morling with Castle Hill and indeed with all the churches of our Baptist Association here in New South Wales. I want to speak this morning from the psalm that was read for us by Norm just a moment ago, from Psalm 90, which is, I think, a perfect psalm for annual reflection in this month of January. I remember a few years ago a conversation that I had with our youngest daughter, Lydia, our nine-year-old, about the origins of the names that we give to the various days of the week. Moon Day, Tearer's Day, Woden's Day, Thor's Day, etc., and all their origins. And it got me thinking back at the time about this month of January and its connection, at least in some accounts, with the Roman god Janus. Janus, if you know anything about the Roman gods, was the god of beginnings and endings, of doorways and passages and gates. His most famous attribute, reflected in the statues of him that survive, was the fact that he had two faces. Not as a sign of untrustworthiness, but as an expression of the fact that he stood at the point of transition, with one face looking into the house and one face looking out, one face looking back and the other looking forward. So it's not hard to see why the ancient Romans, it seems, drew a connection between the god Janus and the month of January, the first month of the year. January is it not, a Janus-like month? At the brink of a new year, with one face looking back to the year that's been and another looking ahead to all the unknowns of the year that's starting. And in our own time here in Australia, of course, that's especially the case as we shut down almost everything each year for the month of January and give ourselves a chance to stop for a couple of weeks and to refresh and reflect. And so with that in mind, I want us to turn this morning to Psalm 90, because Psalm 90 is, I think, a perfect psalm to reflect on at a time of the year like this. It's a Janus-like psalm, even in its structure, a psalm for looking back and looking forward. The first half of the psalm is a reflection on the time that is past, on God and the world and our place within it. And the second half, or the last six verses really, the last part of the psalm is a prayer to God about what lies ahead. So we'll look at those two parts of the psalm now. First the reflection, then the prayer. As we spend a little time together this morning thinking about our own lives and about the year that's been, the incredibly difficult, challenging year that it's been for many of us, and about the year that is about to begin. Psalm 90 begins, verses 1 to 4, with a reflection on eternity. Not the idea, the notion, the concept of eternity, not the eternity of the philosophers and the mathematicians, but God's eternity. God's eternity from everlasting to everlasting. It starts, this psalm, with God and with his relationship with his people. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place from one generation to the next. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. One of the things you gradually begin to realize as you get older is how short the time of our lives is. Yep. I remember walking home from school one afternoon in 1976. I was in kindergarten, thinking to myself, I have been at school now for 10 whole weeks. I felt like such a veteran, such an old timer. I knew my way. I'd been around the block a few times. It seemed 10 weeks like such a long time back then. I remember my HSC year, 1987, all the fuss that was made of the fact that it was 20 whole years since the Sgt. Pepper album was released. This year, I think it's 34 years ago today, or not today, this year, 34 years ago that it was 20 years ago that it was 20 years ago that Sgt. Pepper told the band to play. It feels like a blink of an eye these days, and another year has gone by. Time, the time of our own individual lives, is so short. Our lives are so brief compared to God and his eternity. In contrast to us, our God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's older than the mountains, older than the earth. A century is a blink of an eye to him. Not only that, his people and his covenant with his chosen ones have been around for far, far longer than our own brief lives. And so for generations, the writer of the psalm tells us, for generations, God has been a dwelling place for those who put their trust in him. The title of the psalm at the top tells us to read this psalm as a psalm of Moses, to hear it, if you like, first and foremost, in Moses' voice. Moses, who was born in Egypt and who spent the majority of his life wandering around in the desert. Moses, who never set foot in the promised land, who got to see it in the distance from Mount Nebo and nothing more. For 400 years before Moses, the children of Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt, in a land that was not their own. And before that, they were nomads. Abraham was a wandering Aramean, as Deuteronomy puts it. But they were never homeless, Moses says. They were never rootless. They always had a home, a dwelling place, a place where they belonged, long before they had any physical expression of that in the promised land. Their dwelling place was the unchanging, faithful God. And for Israelites of later generations, for the people of the exile, for the people who were in all likelihood the ones who collected together the Psalms of Book 4 of the Psalter, for the Israelites of the exile still reeling under the impact of the disaster spoken of in Psalm 89, the previous psalm, for the Israelites of the exile, this truth was everything. When you don't have a secure and lasting place in the present, in this world, the fact that God, the God of the covenant promises, the unchanging, faithful God, is your dwelling place, is of immeasurable importance. Same is true for us, of course, even when we think we're stable and secure. And if you're feeling some of the rootlessness that goes with life in a fallen world, or if you're feeling some of the rootlessness that goes with following Christ and living for the kingdom of God and not for earthly security and choices that you've made to sacrifice home and land and family for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, then the reminder at the start of this psalm is a precious reminder. God is your dwelling place. And he doesn't change. That's the first thing that the writer of this psalm wants to remind us of. God has been around for a long time. He's not going anywhere. And for generations, he's been a home for those who put their trust in him. When your roots go down into God like that, when they go down into God along with generations who have trusted him in that same way for thousands of years, trusting the same promises, praying the same prayers, following the same Lord Jesus, that gives your life a deep, deep stability. No matter what change this world may bring, no matter what sacrifice and risk the call of the gospel might summon you to take in his service, you are safe. You are secure. You have a permanent home. In contrast to the eternity of God, verses 5 and 6, human beings are transient, ephemeral, like a shadow, like a vapor. Verse 5, yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. Once again, this is something that only really begins to sink in for us, I think, as we get a little older in life. I used to think as a kid that life was stable and permanent. There were certain things in the rhythm of my life as a kid growing up that happened every Sunday, just the same. Every school holidays, every Christmas, written into the eternal order of being. My parents looked the same from one year to the next. Dad wore the same half dozen shirts that Mum had taken out and him out and helped him choose at Benjamin's the year they got engaged. Nothing in my world changed. If I'd grown up in a family that was always moving house, or if I'd been an orphan or a refugee, or if my parents had split up, it might have been different, I guess, for me, very different. But as it was, I grew up with the assumption that things were the way they were. That the universe was, my universe was essentially unalterable. And then one by one, change started to encroach upon my little unchanging world. My grandparents died one by one. My parents' hair started going grey. Then it was my hair. And I gradually started to realise that things are not as permanent as they had seemed to me when I was a kid. Now, this last year, more than any other that I can remember, both in my own personal world and in the world at large, I've been reminded more than ever before of that fact. In contrast to God and his word and his faithfulness, everything in this world is transient. Everything changes and people change and we come and go. But it gets worse than that. It's worse than that. Because the psalm doesn't just call us to focus our minds on the fact that we live such transient lives. It isn't just the finitude of our lives and of this world that the psalm directs our minds to. It's not just the finitude of our lives, but the fallenness of the world that we live in. And it points us to the fact that this finitude and this mortality and this transience of our lives are signs that we live under the shadow of the wrath and the anger of God. There is so much in us and in our world that is rightly subject to the wrath and condemnation of a just and holy God. Verse 7, we are consumed not just by time and change and chance, but by your anger, the psalmist says to God, and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Even under the very best of circumstances, even under the very best of circumstances, death is always wrapped up in sadness. Is it not? It brings things to an end. It severs relationship. It tears people apart. And it casts a shadow back retrospectively, even over a life where there has been so much happiness, so that the writer can say, verse 10, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they pass so quickly and we fly away. You see, even when life is good, it's still bad because it's so brief. It's all over so quickly. It's such sorrowful sweetness. Worst of all, death reminds us of the broken fellowship between our race and the God who made us. It reminds us that we live under God's judgment, that we're outside the Garden of Eden, that we're sinful people and God sees our sins. Verse 8, even our secret sins that we conceal from everyone else, even ourselves sometimes. That's the content of the reflection in verses 1 to 11. Life is transient, inescapably transient. And we live it under the shadow of death and under the shadow of wrath. And yet behind it all, underneath it all, verse 4, is an eternal, unchanging, everlasting God who has always been from eternity to eternity, and who has always been a shelter and a refuge and a safe, unchanging place, a dwelling place for those who take refuge in him and fix their trust upon his promises. That's the reflection, verses 1 to 11. And then, having spoken to God about these things, the writer moves in verse 12 in a kind of pivot. The writer moves from statements to petitions. If you like, he moves from meditation before God, in God's presence, into prayer to God. And in essence, he petitions God. He asks God for three things. First, verse 12, he asks God for wisdom. This first petition really is the pivot that the whole psalm turns on. In theme, with its focus on the brevity of our days, it goes with what comes before it. All the content of the first 11 verses. In form, as an imperative, a petition, it goes with what comes after it, the last six verses of the psalm. It introduces the string of petitions in the second part of the psalm. This really is the linchpin. The psalmist says, teach us, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to know, in other words, teach us to know how little we are and how brief our lives are compared with the vastness of God and his eternity. Teach us to take to heart all the content of the reflection in the previous 11 verses. Sink that deep into our consciousness. Drive those truths like nails. into our understanding. Teach us to enjoy the eternity and the immensity of the everlasting, unchanging God. Teach us to know our own brevity and lightness of being. Teach us that we are specks, we are vapor, we are feathers on the breath of God. So teach us not to be conceited and foolish and puffed up, but to be humbly wise. There's a great and famous poem by Percy Shelley, who was actually an atheist himself, which takes the shine off it a little bit. But it's still a fantastic depiction of the blindness and futility of men and women who try to live their lives in denial of these realities. You may, if you were lucky enough, have got to had a teacher who made you memorize it back when you were in school. It's called Ozymandias, and it goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, king of Egypt. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Do you see it? That great, proud arrogance monument to the blindness and folly of the king who commissioned it. Most of us, of course, don't harbour explicit ambitions of world domination and thousand-year empire. Most of us don't hire sculptors to immortalize ourselves in great stone statues. Most of us don't ask to have our faces carved into Mount Rushmore. But it is still dangerously possible in our own little worlds to harbour cut down versions of the same folly. We are still dangerously liable to think of our families, our children, our careers, our ministry as some sort of monument to ourselves, to inflict our arrogance on those projects. We still try to build up achievements and accomplishments as if they were what mattered, as if they would last. Celebrations, anniversaries, inaugurations, new years, and so on, can sometimes bring with them a subtle temptation to triumphalism and self-congratulation. We look back over the year and all its achievements, and somehow in the very act of lifting up our hands to thank God for the great things he has done, we somehow manage to simultaneously be patting ourselves on the back for the great things that we have accomplished. And the writer of the psalm says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. He prays for wisdom. Second, he prays for grace. Verse 13, relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Again and again, the Bible reminds us that right at the heart, right at the very core of how we relate to God, right at the center of how, and at the threshold of how we come before him, is the prayer of a sinner for grace. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We never outgrow that. We never transcend it. And we should beware any version of the gospel and any pattern of ministry that obscures it. It was built into the whole structure of the Old Covenant in the law of Moses, under which there was to be no way of approaching God, no way of coming before him, no way of continuing in covenant with him that was not in some way mediated through the sacrificial system and through the Day of Atonement that framed all of the other sacrifices and prayers. The whole calendar of the nation of Israel began each new year with 10 solemn sacred days of repentance, starting with Rosh Hashanah, extending through to the 10th day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in the New Testament, it's the same too. Jesus, you'll remember, drew a contrast between the prayer of a Pharisee who drew near to God presumptuously and said to him, "Thank you that I'm better than other people," and the prayer of the tax collector who prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner," and went home justified. Nor is that the kind of prayer you just pray once, the sinner's prayer you pray when you're converted, as if you stop needing to pray it the next day when you go home. If the Lord's Prayer is a kind of pattern, the prayer that Jesus taught us is a kind of pattern prayer that we should pray every day, then every day we should be praying, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And here in Psalm 90, the psalmist models the same kind of prayer. He prays to God for compassion and favour and steadfast love on the basis of God's compassion and his name and his glory. And he prays that God would be merciful so that his people might be restored and forgiven. And not just restored and forgiven, but satisfied and joyful and glad, filled with the vision of God's splendour. He prays for grace. And thirdly, finally, verse 17, he prays for permanence. It's a surprising way to end the psalm, isn't it? You'd think from everything he has said in the previous 16 verses of the psalm, that whole reflection in verses 1 to 11, you'd think that the work of our hands, the stuff we make and build and construct, was just irrelevant, inconsequential, that it didn't matter, that a person who had a heart of wisdom and humility wouldn't care what happened to the work of his hands. And yet the writer of the psalm finishes by praying not once but twice for emphasis. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I think he's picking up on the fact that the impermanence, the transience of everything we do, the fact that it breaks down and crumbles and dies, that nothing lasts, he's picking up on the fact that the transience of everything we do in life and ministry is a judgment from God, and that we're made in the beginning for something more permanent than that. And so he finishes by praying that God himself, in his grace, would give us the chance to make something, to build something, to do something that actually stands up and stays there, that lasts, that makes a difference. Not as some proud achievement of our own, not as a monument to ourselves, but as something that God has established, that God has done through us. And so he prays, establish the work of our hands. This side of Jesus we see with added depth, don't we, and added clarity, the way in which the prayers of this psalm come to be answered. In Jesus, the prayer for wisdom finds its ultimate answer. He is the one who humbles us and teaches us what it is to live wisely in relationship with God. In fact, he is the one who is wisdom for us. He incarnates in his life and in his death the humble wisdom of the servant, spending the few brief years of his life doing the will of his Father. In Jesus, the prayer for grace finds its ultimate answer. In him and him only, the long years of Israel's exile come to an end. In him and him only, the tears of sin and suffering and contrition become eternal joy. and the jaded and the weary see the splendour of God. And in him and him alone is the ultimate answer to that final prayer of the psalm for permanence. Everything in this world dies and passes away. Everything has a use-by date. But if we are in Christ, if we are resurrection people, then we have shares in the age to come. We have a part in the world that lasts forever. And so Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Therefore, my dear friends, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." So how does all this affect the way that you and I will pray for each other and what we will set our sights on for this new year, for 2021? Well, in the first place, it reminds us, does it not? It reminds us to expect that in all likelihood, things will not go smoothly for the coming year. Our home is in God, not this world. He is our stability, not this world down here. So we can anticipate that in all likelihood, the year that's coming will bring change and difficulty and upheaval. We can expect to see fresh signs that we're living in a fallen world, that we belong to a human race that is separated from God and under his wrath. These things, when they come, should not surprise us. And we should also know that we have a dwelling place in God who is not going to abandon us or forget us, whatever may happen. Secondly, Psalm 90 reminds us to pray that we will learn wisdom from the things that happen to us in the year ahead, that we'll be humbled by the events that God brings into our lives, and that he will cause us in humility to trust in Jesus and not ourselves more and more, and to know that we can depend on him. Pray that you'll be a wiser person with the wisdom of humility and faith in 12 months' time. And thirdly, Psalm 90 reminds us to pray that God would continue to be gracious to us. It reminds us that we can get to the end of a year and look back over it and know that there was a whole lot of sin and failure and wrongdoing in there as we look back and be honest about it and yet not crushed. It reminds us that we can come to God and pray that he'll be merciful and forgive the sin of the year that was gone in Jesus' name and give us a fresh page to write on for the year ahead and continue to be there in relationship with us. And then fourthly and finally, Psalm 90 is an encouragement to us to give ourselves to the work of the gospel, to give ourselves to the work of the gospel in the year ahead. It's an encouragement to us to throw our energy into the work that God has promised he will establish, the work that lasts for eternity, the work that even the gates of hell will not prevail against.